Amen. Yes, good reminder, Andrew. Push hard this week. It will pay off. Know that you're in, outside of coming back, you're in the hardest week of the semester. So if it feels hard, it's because it should be. Okay? So it's normal for this to be hard. But in this class, we just have to get through Thursday. So if we lower our head and we plow and you get your stuff in, do you guys have anything else doing here before spring break? No? Okay, which doesn't mean don't work on anything. If I were you, I would do as best you can to have your devotional book report done. Now, if you can't get it done because you have other things to do, I get it. The reason why I say that is because the first week back, if you save your devotional book report for the first week back, you'll probably only halfway get it in. You'll read 70% of it and then just turn it in. Why? Because that first week back, it will take you about 3 to 4 days to even start getting a semblance of a routine again. And it's due that Friday. Okay? So, my suggestion is, even as things, if for some reason, like, you don't have a ton due for the rest of this week, that this all the more reason to push hard right now. You will not, do not rely on week of E to get a ton done. Do not do it. You will not do it. I don't care what intentions you have or how much discipline that you pretend to convince yourself to have, okay? You will not get as much done on week of E as you even remotely dream of. So if you're like, oh, I think I can write this paper on week of E, you'll probably write 20% of the paper. Does that make sense? It's week of E. So you're either busy doing stuff or busy resting from stuff, all right? That makes sense? Use this week, okay? This is the week. Hey, if it makes you feel any better, I'm doing the same thing, all right? I have to get a sermon done by Thursday, even though it's not due for 2 weeks from today, okay? So, I'm doing the same thing. We all are. We're lowering our heads, trying to get stuff done so that we actually can carve out time to rest. Good? Fair? All right. What are the levels of interpretation? Level one. When it was first said, Jesus said, that's the interpretation level. Second level,
first received.
John Mark wrote to this group and talked about what Jesus said. That's this level. Third, modern. We are developing this second section more thoroughly by looking at the way Christians were received by Romans and Jewish audiences around the first century. What we're going to do is we're going to finish that. We're going to start moving into the second century and looking at things that could be conceived or seen as challenges to the Gospels themselves. So we'll look at some of Celsus, we'll look at some non-canonical Gospels, and hopefully we'll get through those today and tomorrow, and then start on some of the synoptic problem before week of E lets out. Okay? So that's kind of where we're headed. We've looked at quite a few. I'm just going to dive right in because you guys at this point know this process. You're going to be looking for things inside of this that are helpful, that are historically advantageous, that in some sense help confirm, solidify, or even develop further our gospel narratives. Okay? So the letter of Marabar Serapion. This is in the year 74. So you're talking right after Matthew and Mark have been written according to my dates, right before or at the beginning of whenever Luke is writing Luke Acts, and about 15 to 20 years before the book of Mark is or John is written. And this is a father writing to a son, and he's trying to give him some sort of advice, wisdom, about how to live life. And so this is his letter. He says, "For what advantage did the Athenians gain by the murder of Socrates, the recompense of which they received in famine and pestilence?" So he's saying, the Athenians were punished with famine and pestilence because of their murder of Socrates. Why? Because the way you treat wise men, the gods care about. That's the underlying of all of this. "Or the people of Samos by the burning of Pythagoras, because in 1 hour their country was entirely covered with sand. Or, notice this, the Jews by the death of their wise king, because from that same time their kingdom was taken away." Notice the date of when this is written, 74. Why is that significant? What has just happened? The destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, AD 70. So he's saying, hey, just like Socrates, the people of the Athenians, the people of Athens were punished. Same thing with Pythagoras. Same thing with the Jews. For with justice did God make recompense to the wisdom of these three. For the Athenians died of famine. The Samians were overwhelmed by the sea without remedy. And the Jews, desolate and driven from their own kingdom, are scattered through every country. Socrates is not dead because of Plato, neither Pythagoras because of the statue of Juno, nor the wise king because of the laws which he promulgated. What can we learn from this? What does this affirm, or what does this continue to develop of the world receiving the Christian narrative? Yes?
At least on some level, they put Jesus on the same level as these other wise men that would be regarded.
Yeah, and my goodness, you don't get any higher than Socrates or Pythagoras in the ancient world. So that says, it doesn't just say they're willing to put him in the same breath. It means he is alongside of one of the founders of some of the founders of human thinking and civilization and even mathematics. And they consider him extremely high. What category do they see him extremely high in? King, wisdom, specifically though, ethics, the laws which he promulgates. So it's, what is his contribution? If we have Socrates with philosophy and Pythagoras with some maybe mathematics and some philosophy, but then they say Jesus, it's on the level of ethics that he contributes something the world has heretofore not experienced. What is also interesting about what is not mentioned? His name, which is fascinating to me. Because in about 40 years, we've already looked at the document, but in about 40 years, Suetonius seems to struggle a bit with the exact name, misspelling Crestus. Even Tacitus, who has a better understanding with Christus, still doesn't say the name Jesus. So there is still there's familiarity, there is even reverence in this text, and yet there is still a little bit of a distance. However, one of the things they also connect this with is there is judgment because of the way Jesus was treated, which actually, in some sense, you see in the gospel message. Where? On some sense, the earthquake following his death would have been interpreted in the ancient world as something divine has just occurred. The rending of the curtain in the temple. Even in some sense in the Olivet Discourse, the way that Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple, even discussing in John chapter 2 that the destruction of the temple also is reference to his body. So it's not, I don't think actually Jesus takes it as far as what it is here, because there is a vengeance that's actually embedded into this letter that I don't think you find in Jesus describing his own death. But it's still a connection. Does that make sense? Follow me? Now let's move to one that we've danced around and talked about a bit, but I want us to deal with in more detail. Once I get to the end of the slide, if somebody could like say, hey, or something like that, because I'm reading it on my notes. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. Pliny the Younger, he is writing in around 110 to 112. So you're about 40 years after the letter of Marabar Serapion. And you're around the time he is a contemporary with Suetonius and Tacitus, and contemporary within like 5 years or so. He is the governor, newly appointed governor of Bithynia under the Emperor Trajan. So Trajan appoints in Bithynia. There's a lot of problems happening in Bithynia. He appoints him as the governor to bring things back to order. And this is Pliny's letter to Trajan, the emperor. And he's asking really two specific questions that you'll see come out. Let me just give the summary and then we'll read it. Number one, am I following the right procedures of dealing with Christians? And number two, what in the world is the deal with Christians? That's his really two questions. He's like, I see him as a threat, but why? Why are they a threat? Those are his two questions to the emperor, okay? This is what he says. It is my practice, my lord, to refer to you all matters concerning which I am in doubt. For, I mean, who can better give guidance to my hesitation or inform my ignorance than you, O wise emperor? Now, I have never participated in trials of Christians. Stop. What does that historically seem to indicate? There have been some before. It's just that plenty wasn't there. Okay? So I have never participated in trials of Christians. I therefore do not know what offenses it is the practice to punish or investigate and to what extent. Did you hear that? Not exactly sure what it is that they've done wrong. And I have been not a little hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction on account of age. Like, if it's a child or an elderly person, do I treat them the same way? Or no difference between the very young and the more mature? Whether pardon is to be granted for repentance? If the person repents, have they already committed an indiscretion that should be punished, maybe even by death? So it doesn't matter if they're begging for forgiveness? Is it like stealing? You deal with the consequence anyway? Or if a man has once been a Christian, it does him no good to have ceased to be one. So if a guy admits, yeah, I was one 20 years ago, has he again already committed a crime that deserves some form of punishment? Whether the name itself, even without offenses, or only the offenses associated with the name are to be punished. He's like, I don't even know. If a guy says, I'm Christian, and I'm like, so you're eating people? You're a cannibal? And if the answer is no, well, do I punish him at least just for being a Christian? You see his struggle. Oh, thanks. Delightful. Okay, we have to do this like 3 times because this is quite a long document, which historically means it is very rich. Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, what does that tell you? Yeah. In some sense, there is this atmosphere of snitching, of ratting them out. Oh, hey, that's a Christian. So the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I've observed the following procedure, and underline this is this right? I interrogate these as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. What is it tell you historically on some level at the time of Pliny in the region of Bithynia about Christians? It describes us some about persecution. What else? That maybe the Christians, even with the threat of punishment, still would persist. In some sense, it also says that being a Christian in this region at that time was some sort of threat that deserved even to the level of execution, which is pretty startling. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second, third time, threatened them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, notice he doesn't exactly know the nature of their creed. Whatever it is, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy deserve to be punished. You can't have people that are this recalcitrant. You can't have these people that are digging their heels in on these issues. Why? Because Rome cannot function if people aren't bowing their knee joyously to the empire. So it deserves to be punished in some sense. There were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, well, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome. What does that remind you of? Paul, you have to deal with Roman citizens differently. They cannot be punished in the same manner. Why? Because that would bring shame on the entire empire. So if they're Roman citizens, he would in some sense treat them differently, send them forward. He says, soon accusations spread, as usually happens. So what is the historical scenario in that moment? Christians are being killed, and what happens? Do you see it? Soon accusations spread, as usually happens. Okay, maybe. What else? What's the scenario you can envision? Yeah, maybe people are going to be using this Christian inquiry, or I guess I can say Christian inquisition. Using this Christian inquisition of some sense to their own advantage. Oh, I don't like this person. Hey, that's a Christian over there. And that person's like, what? I'm not a Christian. Like, yep, he is. Don't let him lie to you. Accusations begin to spread, as usually happens, because of the proceedings going on. And several incidents occurred. An anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons. Well, that's convenient. An anonymous document. In ministry, whenever you receive an anonymous letter, just throw it away. It's usually either going to be trashing on you or somebody else. And if they really have an issue, just have them come and talk to you. But even in the ancient world, we had this, oh man, I'm telling you, a lot of people don't like the worship music. We have the same thing right here. An anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons. Oh, that's Christian, that's a Christian, that's a Christian. Those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods and words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose, together with statues of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ. He has them do three things to prove they are not a Christian. Number one, invoke the gods at large, in words dictated by Pliny. Number two, to engage in imperial cult worship. Worshipping an image of Trajan, offering incense to him, cultic movement. And number three, curse Christ. Why? None of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do. What does that tell me about Christians? What does that tell me about the way that Romans understand Christians? What are they stubborn about? Worship Christ, their allegiance to Jesus. Their rejection of the worship of the gods. Their rejection even of the imperial cult itself. It is rumored that Christians do not worship other gods. They do not worship the emperor. And they will not curse Christ. So to prove somebody is not a Christian, I'm going to make him do all three. He says, these I thought should be discharged. I mean, if they did these things, why hold on to the prisoner? Others named by the informer declared that they were Christians, but then denied it, asserting that they had been, but had ceased to be, some 3 years before, others many years, some as much as 25 years, which is fascinating for me, because if this is being written around 110 or 112, around 20, 25 years earlier would have been around the time that the book of Revelation was written, about around the time the Gospel of John was written, around the time that I think even the Gospel of Luke, Acts was being written. An intensity of an opportunity, maybe of which even previous trials against Christians were happening at a larger scale. Don't know, but it's possible. And if so, the temptation to acquiesce, to curse Christ and leave, was at a peak. All the more reason for 50% of our Gospels to be written during that time. They all worshipped your image and the statues of the gods and cursed Christ. Is that the end? Okay. And next slide. Telling you, this one's a doozy. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a god. What do we notice about this? There are a couple of things here. What do you see? Organized worship. There is some sort of semblance of a worship service. What else do you see? Yeah, and that's interesting for a couple of reasons. Remember, he doesn't know what their faults are. Remember, that's how he begins the letter. I'm not really sure why what they're guilty of. So when I pressed them on it, the Christians describe what they're guilty of as having an organized worship service and meeting together on a consistent basis in worship of something other than the gods of Rome, specifically Christ. I find it fascinating that as early as the beginning of the second century, we have the Romans' understanding of their interaction with Jesus as they look at this one as if he was a god, which tells us something. Matter of fact, there's a guy named Larry Hurtado who wrote the book. It's an enormous book called Lord Jesus Christ. And his whole question is, because you know, you're dealing with a lot of people that argue that high Christology developed very late, that people didn't really engage with Jesus as divine until very, very late. Well, he asks the question, his entry point isn't just, what do we see Jesus being called, like title-wise, throughout the Bible, but what do we see as early Christian worship practices? And do they engage Jesus on a level that was way above what we find in any document in the Jewish world, and even comparable to some of what we find in deities themselves? And his answer is actually at the very earliest strata of evidence, from within a year or two after Jesus would have lived, Christians were engaging him cultically, as in worship styles that were comparable to worshiping him as a god. From the very earliest moments, he's being engaged as a god. And you see this even as late as 112, 110. Man, they sing hymns to him as if to a god, which is interesting if they're even their criteria of what it means to worship someone as a god. You sing hymns to him as if to a god. It's one of the things interesting. You'll see in some Jewish documents an elevation of David at times to a pretty startling level, or an elevation of Moses to a pretty startling level. One of the things you don't have, though, is them being engaged consistently through hymns cultically, with them having even some sort of meal that centers on their faithfulness or on them as a person. These cultic rituals like a Passover feast that would be dedicated to Moses, or praying to Moses. You don't see this. So what are the ways in which we worship God, and are those directed at Jesus from the very earliest moments? And the answer is, yeah, without a doubt. Even Pliny can see this. He says, and to bind themselves by oath, now this is interesting, not to some crime, but to not commit fraud or theft or adultery, not to falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. So what's his confusion there? What have they taken an oath about? To be really good citizens. You see why Pliny has a problem? He's like, whenever I'm asked, like, what is it that you're hiding? What do you commit to? We commit to never lying, and never stealing, and not committing adultery. And if we break a trust and somebody asks for it, we'll rectify it immediately. It's like, you little jerk. Like, I mean, there's this weirdness, which is one of the reasons why I always try to remind Christians, like, the government shouldn't be mad at you for breaking laws that you just don't think are right. They should be confused by your allegiance to something beyond them that actually compels you to obey everything they say. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter. Listen, if you're being punished because you've broken a law, you deserve it. That's what Peter says. Peter says, however, if you're being killed because of your commitment to Christ, then glory be to you. I mean, it's the same thing that Christ caused problems for Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate's interrogating him. He's like, man, I'm not really finding any grounds to kill you, even though they really want you dead. But he eventually kills Jesus because he's like, I mean, my goodness. I mean, I guess that'll cause some peace. And he does claim to be a king on some level. It's just not of this world, which isn't really a threat to those of us that claim to be a king of this world. He didn't know but he couldn't point to some law that he broke. Couldn't come point to some practice that he broke. Christian subversion of anything that is not of God is through, number one, our complete obedience to God in whatever he says. Number two, our stubbornness to do that no matter what the cost. And number three, our love of the enemies as they kill us. This is what confuses governments. They're expecting a war. They're expecting us to break laws. The thing that confuses them the most is whenever we obey what they say and still are willing to die for nothing that we've done according to their laws. That's where the ultimate witness of this comes from. And that's what even confuses, it confuses Pliny to the point of deep frustration here in a moment. He says, well, when this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food. But of ordinary and innocent food, what was he expecting to find there? Cannibalism. Oh, yeah. And then he's like, and then they break, and then they come back to eat. And I was like, oh, this is it. But then it was just regular food. It was like a bread and a cup. And I was like, well, okay. Even this, they affirmed, they had ceased to do after my edict, by which, in accordance with your instructions, I had forbidden political associations. That's interesting. Why would his forbidding of political associations affect Christians? What does that say historically? He forbids political associations, and he says, and they obeyed. What does that say about Christians? That they were a political association. Two reasons why that would be the case. Number one, religion and politics in the ancient world were never separated. Ever. This concept of separation of church and state is a recent phenomenon that frankly is even feigned. I mean, it's not even, we're not actually keeping church and state separate. We just act like we are. We don't really keep our faith in one corner and our public policy in another. They're intimately interwoven. But throughout the ancient world, it was a given, it was an assumed that your politics and religion would be united. Number two, in the ancient world, you were not allowed to meet together on a consistent basis, especially collecting money, unless you were a registered political association, also known as free associations. And usually it was revolved around some common movement or some common agenda or cause, like there would be burial associations, which is what a lot of Christian communities were in Rome. Burial associations would meet together on a consistent basis and they would pool money together so that if you are poor, you could pay your dues into this association and have a proper burial. So some free associations were fire departments, were not something that you had, like that the government provided. It was a free association that could be started that had a religio-political effect. You gained honor by being a part of certain associations. Christians, though, if they were going to meet together and collect money together, they were going to follow the laws of Rome, they would have had to have registered as a political association. That's why we have the catacombs of Domitia or Domitilla in Rome to this day. It's because that's more than likely the proof, or the, not the proof, the manifestation of a burial association that was run by Christians. So whenever he says, I forbid any political associations to meet, it would have affected Christians because in order for them to meet consistently, they would have had to have been registered by Rome. Okay? Accordingly, I judge it all the more necessary. Oh, I find this interesting too. Sorry, little tidbit. In order to have a free association, you also, Rome, you had to, according to Rome's laws, appoint presbyteroi or elders. Because it was a requirement by Roman law to have certain people appointed to not only be the leaders of the group, but to be responsible if anything went wrong. And Rome demanded that those presbyteroi, those elders, be male. Let that sink in a moment. And moving forward. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. Ah, this is super interesting. For a multitude of reasons. Number one, two female slaves says something economically about the Christian communities in Bithynia. But notice also, they hold positions of influence as impoverished people. Female slaves who were called deaconesses, which was a position of influence in the early church. As a matter of fact, this is one of the things I also find interesting. If you are a ruler in the region and you're trying to figure out exactly what the deal is with this group, and even to punish them in some sense as a means to quell the whole situation, who would you target in that group? Who would you target? People at the top. The leaders of the group. Why would you target them? Absolutely. It's the same reason why they crucified Jesus and not Peter initially. Because that's the one, if you deal with them, it will trickle down, supposedly. I find it interesting because from his perspective, who are some of the key leaders of the churches in Bithynia? Female slaves. Which is interesting. I'm just throwing this out there. Historically, I understand there's theological elements we can add in as well. Just throwing this little historical tidbit in there. It's fascinating to me that in our churches, if we were going to torture the leaders of our churches, we would be looking for really rich males. Because that's usually who leads our churches. I find that fascinating. I find it interesting specifically because we usually equate business prowess with spiritual ability. Oh man, I mean, that person owns their own business, is really rich. I guess they can lead our church as well. And I'm like, yeah, that's usually a recipe for disaster. It's like we always forget about the rich young ruler whenever we're thinking of who should be the next elder. It's harder for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But you're going to consistently, almost across the board, almost as if it's a given, immediately look to the leader of the church as somebody that is business or that is affluent. That's weird to me. Now, I'm not saying that somebody that is affluent or that is rich necessarily is disqualified from being a leader. I'm saying you should actually vet them a lot more rigorously. Because a lot of times the people that are more impoverished have a disposition towards faith that is startling. It's not always. You got to vet them too. But very, very, very rarely, I mean, I've interacted with a couple of elderships at this point. Very rarely do we have the poorest person in the church as an elder, more or less, as the chairman of the elders. That just doesn't happen. At least I've not encountered it. I'm not saying it never, ever has happened. But I'm saying that's not normally the way we think. I mean, I could also throw gender into the mix, but I think that that's also understood. I just find it interesting, historically, that Pliny is looking for leaders and he finds two female slaves and he says, yep. Interesting. Now, they are deaconesses, and it doesn't say presbyteroi, but anyway. But I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition. Okay, I'll turn it in just a second. He tortures two female slaves to get what? What is his whole point of torturing them? What is the truth? I keep hearing you saying you won't lie. I keep hearing saying that you're committing to just being really good citizens, but there's something you're hiding. He tortures them, and what does he find? Excessive superstition, according to him, theology, which I would probably also venture to say, probably something with the resurrection, which sounds pretty crazy to a Roman, almost like a superstition. You see what's happening? They asserted, is that where I'm at? No. I therefore postponed the investigation. He's like, in other words, had no idea what to do. Why? I don't even know why I'm killing them. You see why he's frustrated? I don't even know what they've done. This is weird. He said, I therefore postponed the investigation and hastened to consult you. For the matter seemed to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the number involved. What did that just say? There are a lot of these. These cases are coming, this is overwhelming Bithynia. And whenever I realized, oh my gosh, this will be literally executing thousands upon thousands for reasons I came and articulate, I realized, maybe we should talk. He says, for many persons of every age, every rank. Now, I think that's interesting too, based on the conversation we just had. It's not like he goes and finds these female slaves as leaders of the group and starts torturing them, but it's really just a group of only poor people. He actually admits there's rich people, doesn't he? Of every rank. And also of both sexes. We're not just dealing with a group of poor women. We have every rank and every gender. And all will be endangered if I wipe them out. For the contagion, notice how he even describes it like a disease, the disease of this superstition, and he will not articulate it, has spread at not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms. In the ancient world, villages and farms is usually where the rich would have been. They are the ones that owned the land. They are the ones that owned these. If you owned a farm, you were affluent in the ancient world. So he's like, it's not just in the cities where all kinds of crazy stuff gets passed around, but even in the villages and farms, this is spreading everywhere. But it does seem possible to check and to cure it. I can handle this, Trajan. It is certainly quite clear that the temples, which had been almost deserted, why are the temples deserted in the region of Bithynia? Because if Christianity is spreading on mass levels, they're not going to be filling up pagan temples, I can promise you that much. What's going to be abandoned is the temples themselves, which in the ancient world, if the temples of the gods are abandoned, it actually, that's not just a socio-political problem. It's an economic one. The economy of the region is struggling. Remember Acts 19 with Demetrius, the silversmith inside of Ephesus, whenever people start converting from worship of Artemis to Christianity. And what is he worried about? What does he gather all the silversmiths together to basically start saying, we better deal with this, otherwise what? We're going out of business. Now, he eventually couches it in, we're just trying to protect the honor of Artemis, which the Roman liaison says, well, that's ridiculous. Artemis says, Artemis doesn't need you to defend her, basically is what the Roman says. She'll be fine. But in reality, it was a business issue. Because if they're no longer idolatrous, pagan temple worshipers, there's going to be an economic problem in the region if a lot of the economy is based off of religious fervency. Does that make sense? So him bringing up the temple is not something random. That is a very socioeconomic, political issue. It is certainly quite clear that the temples, which had been almost deserted, have begun to be frequented again due to his inquisition of the Christians. That the established religious rites, long neglected, are being resumed, and that from everywhere sacrificial animals are coming, for which until now very few purchases could be found. Did you hear that? Hence, it is easy to imagine what a multitude of people can be reformed if an opportunity for repentance is afforded. Repentance, which is the reason why I usually always define repentance as a change of allegiance. To move from one side of a battlefield to the other and pick up those weapons and start fighting the opposite. He is offering them an opportunity for repentance through the use of violence, which is a very Roman thing to do. What's fascinating is, I don't have it here, but whenever Trajan writes back, he says, sounds like everything you're doing is great. Don't listen to anonymous letters. That's a precedent that we're not going to go back to like Domitian did. He says, but everything you did sounds good to me. What does Trajan not say if that was his full answer? What does he leave out? What?
Why
are these Christians a threat? I think it's because Trajan doesn't really know. Because I think it's even at this point, Christianity is still not exactly clear. The whole point is, this gives us some significant overlap with the way in which Christianity is being seen, received, and how the gospel message even fits into this second tier. Yes? Starting to make sense? Okay. Now I want to move to Lucian of Samosata, so late 2nd century. Lucian has a distinct disdain towards Christians. He is antagonistic. And he is satirizing Jesus, negative satire. And this is what he writes in his description of him. And yet I think we can still pull out some important historical things. In a trice, or in an instant, he made them all look like children, for he was a prophet, cult leader, head of the synagogue, and everything all by himself. Now, he's satirizing, yes, but what does he attach Jesus to? Prophet, which is something that we find in the Gospels. A cult leader. We can see how that's perceived. What else? Why is that interesting? He was Jewish, so at least you know on some level he's tapping into, he has this Jewish root. But what is he mistaking? What is he not understanding completely? Yeah, it wasn't like they're going, hey, let's elevate this guy to our leader. When Jesus interacts with the synagogue leaders, it is contentious. It is through conflict. But this guy not only satirizing, but I think it also betrays some level of ignorance. We know he's a Jewish something, and that he is, by a Jewish movement, well revered. Yes? It says, he interpreted and explained some of their books and even composed many. What did he just say? What does he suggest about Jesus? Again, this is late 2nd century, and it's satire. I'm not expecting it to be 100% historically accurate, but I am expecting it to reveal how Jesus and the Christians were seen by the Romans. What does he seem to indicate there? Jesus wrote some text, which is startling. Because like Socrates, we believe Jesus didn't write anything. It's his followers that passed it along. We also see that there were some of their books. Some books actually deal with some interpretation and explanation. And they revered him as a god. That reminds me of Pliny. How did the Christians interact with, or these Jews interact with Jesus? As if to a god. And made use of him as a lawgiver. We saw that in the letter of Maribar Serapion. That he is an ethics dispenser. He is a lawgiver. And set him down as a protector. Next after that other, to be sure, whom they still worship. Now, I think that next after that other is referencing Yahweh. To be sure, whom they still worship, which in some sense, you almost see an underlying wrestling with a Trinitarian something, or at least a bienity, not necessarily Trinity at this point, because you don't see the Spirit. But they're worshiping still Yahweh, even though they also seem to worship this one who is a human. The man who was crucified in Palestine because he introduced his new cult into the world. Now that tells me a couple of things. Number one, we have an affirmation of his death once again. Even late 2nd century in satire, crucifixion is affirmed of how this one is killed. Or, as we saw in earlier examples, extreme penalty in the Roman world. But even the location is given here. He is killed in Palestine. But why is he killed according to Lucian? Why is he killed? For starting a new cult. In the ancient world, it was not as if you couldn't be monotheistic. It's not like they were saying, if you're a Jew that believes in monotheism, then you must be purged. No, they had already worked out that deal based on the story before the story we've already talked about. I mean, the way that the Jews aligned themselves with the Romans that ends up leading to the downfall of the Seleucids, and ultimately that allowed them to strike a deal to preserve their monotheism as they became Roman, a part of the Roman world. But in the Roman world, to introduce a brand new cult, to create one, that was illegal. And according to Lucian here, it was one of the key impetuses through which, or by which, Jesus was actually crucified. Which, again, could be overstated, but I still find it very interesting the way he received him here. Okay, the next one is graffiti. This is called the Alexamenos Graffito. This is found, this is around anywhere from the 1st to the 3rd century. The dating of it is pretty vague. It is found on the Palatine Hill, so one of the founding hill of Rome, where Remus and Romulus were pulled up onto by the she-wolf and suckled back to health. The Palatine Hill in the guard room. So this is on one of the inner sanctums of one of the inner hills inside of the city of Rome. What do you see? What do you see? Go, just start yelling it out. What do you see?
A donkey.
Okay, a donkey. Now, almost a crucifixion shape, although in the ancient world there would have been no doubt it was a crucifixion shape. The reason why we say almost is because we're typically used to seeing the crucifixion be a really large T, lowercase t. That's how we're used to seeing it, which wouldn't have been inappropriate. Because we do know that Jesus has a placard placed over his head. So there was something that extended above his head that allowed, Jesus, King of the Jews, be put up there. However, it is not atypical in the ancient world to see a cross as a capital T. That happened too. And so you see, number one, a crucifixion of some sort. But it is a donkey, which is interesting to me. Now, the person on there is clearly naked as well, which also says something about what happens historically at a crucifixion, which is the reason why, frankly, even though the Passion of the Christ was rated R, it actually was a tamed-down version of a crucifixion. They would have been way more shameful. You also see a person right here holding a hand as if in a posture of worship of some sense, or at least of reverence. They do seem to have some sort of a yarmulke type thing, although that could be a bit anachronistic, and us just looking back onto it. The bottom of it, though, you see an actual writing, and what it says is Alexamenos worships his God. Now that's interesting to me. Why? Because what other religion can you think of that has as its godlike figure that they worship a crucified someone? Yeah, the answer is none. It's Christianity, and that's it. But now, why the donkey? Well, I mean, use even the modern word for donkey that would actually be helpful to understand what's happening here. They're claiming that Alexamenos is worshiping an ass. Complete idiot. It's a mockery of Christianity. Oh, Alexamenos worshiping his God, the one that is crucified like a fool. This is inside where? The guard room of the Palatine Hill in Rome, which in the inner sanctum of some of these places that are sealed off from the outside world, you're able to see true feelings of the people that are in sovereignty a little more clearly. And if this is anywhere from the first to the third century, this is telling you on some level, the second level of how the Gospels were being received, how Christians in Christ were received. This is what they thought of them. This is why they were treating them the ways that they were. And this is something we'll pick up more tomorrow. Love you guys. See you in the morning.